the Psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions tearing their prey open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honour him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. From you comes my praise in the great assembly before those who fear you. Before those who fear you, I will fulfil my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him, those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it.
Looking at all the different aspects of life in Christ-centered community, exploring what it looks like to live in real, deep, authentic community together. We've looked at what it means to worship together. We've looked at praying together. Last week, Will spoke about this spiritual discipline of celebration, being Jubilee people. But this week, as you can hear from the tone of that psalm, we actually swing right back the other way. And we're going to explore what it looks like for the people of God to mourn together and to grieve together. So why don't we pray as we come to this incredible passage today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are with us, beside us, over us in every season of life, in celebration and in grief. You speak to us and you bring us hope. God, I pray that for those who are here today, and there are perhaps many who find themselves in a place of despair, of suffering, of grief, of pain, God, that you would stand beside them and bring them hope through your word. Ultimately, Lord, we pray that we would find hope in your Son, Jesus, who we've sung about this morning, and the wonder of the cross, where we find real, sure, secure hope. And pray that we'd be encouraged and uplifted by that today. Amen. Well, we've left 2018 behind us, but as we reflect on it as a church and as a community, I feel like it was one of those years where grief seemed to strike us in a measure far beyond what you usually expect when you start off a new year. Perhaps most tragically, last year I had to do the funeral of two teenage boys who died in separate car accidents on the streets just surrounding our church. One of them, as you know, happened just out here on Duffy Avenue. And I remember the morning I saw it on the news and some people had messaged me, there's a car crash outside the church. And on the news, you could see just hanging out of the back of the wreck of this car, a red P plate. And when I saw that, I just hoped and prayed that it wasn't a young person that we knew. But as that day unfolded and news kind of got around of who it was, we found out that it was a young man who had spent a few years here at our youth group, who had come on our Easter camps, who was a friend to many of the young people here. And as the afternoon unfolded that day, dozens of this young man's friends began to rock up in the church car park to bring flowers and to gather together. And I called up a bunch of youth leaders. We came down, we opened up the doors of the activity center, ordered some pizza, and for about 6 hours, about 30 or 40 of this boy's friends just gathered to, I don't know, just to be together. They were totally bewildered by what had happened. It was just a really horrific day, and sadly, it's not the first or the last time that I've found myself as a youth pastor sitting with a group of young people mourning the loss of one of their friends. But each time that it's happened, this verse has come to mind from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 2. It says this, "It's better to enter a house of mourning than a house of feasting, since death is the end of every man. And the living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for a sad countenance is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of the fool is in the house of pleasure." So what's he getting at here? What's the writer of Ecclesiastes trying to say to us? It strikes us as an odd thing to say it's better to be in a house of mourning. I think what he's saying is that, yes, as we talked about last week, there are times in life for celebration and feasting and pleasure, but it is in times of suffering and grief that wisdom is to be found. And I think we instinctively know that, right? We've probably experienced it ourselves. Tragedy has a way of kind of tearing us out of our distracted, mostly superficial day-to-day lives. And it actually forces us to confront the kind of real stuff of life and death, the big stuff of life. So what have I learnt in the house of mourning? What wisdom have I gathered? You know, one thing I've observed, and I want to kind of open up this morning, is that actually our culture does not do grief well. When I say that, I mean, you know, for all our technology, for all our knowledge, you know, that Western secular culture has, it actually has very little of value to offer us in times of grief and loss. In fact, if you look at our society and our culture, we tend to live in complete denial of our own mortality. Even when someone dies, they don't die, they pass away, they move on. This subject of death is taboo, and we've become very good at avoiding it and minimizing it and pretending it just doesn't happen. There's a social theorist by the name of Max Scheler, and he studied all the different ways in which cultures around the world and throughout time dealt with this issue of suffering and grief. And what he noted was that every culture throughout history, a core part of their philosophies or their religious teachings that formed their worldview, a core part of that was this question of how to grieve well, of how to face suffering and pain with a sense of meaning and purpose. And when he compared all these different cultures throughout time, what he found was that our contemporary Western culture was one of the weakest and worst at doing so in history, at dealing with this issue of pain and suffering and grief. And so why is it that we're so poorly adapted to face suffering, to cope with grief and loss and death? Tim Keller has written a fantastic book. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. He says that compared to all other cultures, and I'm just going to read a little paragraph here. He says, modern Western culture is completely different. In the secular view, this material world is all that there is. And so the meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life that makes you most happy. However, in that view of things, suffering can play no meaningful part. It's a complete interruption of your life story. In this approach to life, suffering should be avoided at almost any cost or minimized to the greatest degree possible. But what this means is that when facing unavoidable suffering, secular people must smuggle in resources from other views of life, like the ideas of karma or Buddhism or Greek Stoicism or Christianity, even though their beliefs about the nature of the universe do not line up with those views at all. Now, I know there's a lot there. What's he saying? He's saying that us, kind of Westerners, we spend our lives avoiding, minimizing, ignoring, hiding pain and suffering. And for the most part, we're pretty good at it, aren't we? We've become experts at suffering evasion. We've become experts at life prolonging. But actually, all of us, says Keller, will face inevitable, unavoidable pain. That's the reality of our own mortality. No matter how advanced we are, suffering, loss, grief, they're inescapable facts of life. But when it hits us, when it hits a person who spent their whole life pursuing pleasure and happiness, we are so lost. We just don't know what to do with ourselves. So, as Keller says, we smuggle in little bits of other worldviews and religions that we don't even believe in. You've probably been to a secular funeral and you've seen this happen. Suddenly, people without a religious bone in their body start to say incredibly religious or spiritual things. You see that, don't you? Fly high, brother. They're with the angels. They're up there in heaven. They're fishing forever. They're surfing forever, golfing forever, whatever their hobby might have been. They're in a better place. But what is that place? Where is that place? Who's there? Are we talking about reincarnation? Are we talking about resurrection? Are we talking about heaven? Are we talking about nirvana? You see, when death strikes, when suffering hits, we grasp at thin air for some meaning, for some purpose in all of it. But the best that our culture comes up with is just empty sentimentality, wishful thinking. Why? Because in the worldview of the West, the secular culture, there's no room for suffering. If your worldview totally revolves around the pursuit of happiness, if that's your life's purpose, then, as Keller said, suffering can have no part in that story. No purpose, no meaning. It's to be avoided, ignored, pushed back, minimized at all costs until it inevitably hits you without warning. But, says Paul, for the Christian, it's to be different. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, he says this, "Brothers and sisters, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." We grieve, says Paul, but we grieve differently. We mourn differently. And the difference is hope. So my question today, and it's a really important one for us to ask, is what does it look like to grieve with hope? What does it look like to mourn well? Because I don't think our culture asks that question very often. What does faith look like in the midst of suffering and tragedy? What does faith look like when we feel that God's silent or absent or abandoned us or wronged us or forgotten us in some way? What does faith look like when we're angry at God or frustrated or confused, when we feel helpless? You know, totally unlike our modern culture, the Israelites, they knew what it meant to mourn well. They had answers to these questions. They knew how to face suffering and pain with this raw honesty that is so rare today, but without losing hope. You know, lament was a cultural and religious practice that was woven into their lives. Lament, I reckon, is a lost art form, but it's this practice of coming together to express, to externalize, to give voice to our pain in communal prayer. And the Psalms, as you read them, they give us this rich and extensive record of lament. In fact, half of the book of Psalms, half of the poems and songs and writings contained with it, have in them some aspect of lament. That shouldn't surprise us. When you look at Israel's history, they faced just incredible amounts of suffering, didn't they? Slavery, exile, oppression to a bunch of different foreign forces, defeat at their hands of their enemies. And the Psalms express their suffering with such raw and brutal honesty. And the fact that we find these prayers of lament in our Bibles means that we too have permission to address God in this way, to take on this stance of lament, to cry out, to express our pain, to express even our anger to God. The Psalms give us the words to speak to God in every season of life, even the hardest ones. And as you read them, you learn what it is to mourn well, to grieve with hope. As we'll see as we open up Psalm 22 now, grieving with hope is not putting on a brave face and kind of pressing forward with stoicism. It's coming to the one who can listen and who can act. So with all of that in mind, let's come now to Psalm 22, this beautiful, highly poetic psalm. It uses a whole bunch of metaphors and images. In fact, when you read it, you realize we don't actually know what is happening to the person writing it. It's written in metaphors and imagery so that we can take on these words ourselves, use them to speak to God. It expresses our feelings and our emotions in this beautiful and profound way, starting with these quite shocking words. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest." This is one of the boldest and brashest accusations toward God that we find in the Psalms, even in the Bible. Forsake is a word that's always connected in the Bible to this idea of covenant. And whenever we see it, it's usually Israel who are forsaking God, by not holding up their end of the promise of the covenant. But the psalmist flips it around and he says, God, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. You're forsaking your people. You're forsaking me. For the psalmist, it seems like God is silent, that he's seemingly unmoved by his cries for help. He continues, yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You're the one that Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried out and they were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You know, even as he reminds himself of God's past faithfulness, his faithfulness to other people, at the same time that seems to bring him some encouragement or hope, it actually seems to make the pain of his own suffering worse. You did it for them, but where are you for me? And this expresses something that we so often feel, doesn't it? God, why are you at work there and not here? Why have you answered their prayers and not mine? God, I've heard stories of your amazing works. Yet despite prayer after prayer after prayer, I still haven't received an answer. We so often feel like that, don't we? God, why are you at work there and not here? You know, our mistake is so often to try and find a reason. Most dangerously, we say to people, well, you need to have more faith, or you need to pray more, or to pray in a certain way. And the book of Job reminds us that that is just so often not the case. You know, Job, in the midst of his suffering, his friends come around him and they start to say, well, what sin have you committed? How have you wronged God? Surely that is the reason for your suffering. And what does Job say? He just wished they remained silent and simply sat with him in his suffering. Sometimes there is no reason to be found. The psalm goes on. He's mocked for his faith, belittled, despised, shamed. He says, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Once again, he captures an experience that many of us have had. So often, our continued faith in the face of suffering looks like foolishness to the people around us. Dude, why are you still praying? Haven't you given up on God yet? Clearly, he is not with you. And then he goes on, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tear at their prey, open their mouths wide, I'm poured out like water, all my bones are out of joint, you lay me in the dust of death. He's being attacked. He's wasting away physically. Again, we can't even tell from the psalm what exactly is happening for this person, yet because it's not specific, we are able to use these words to give voice to our pain and our suffering, whatever our situation might be. This psalm and so many like it give a voice to the cries of the human heart. It gives a voice to our human experiences of pain and suffering. But even more than that, they almost seem to give a stamp of approval to our cries of doubt. You know, the mere fact that such bold cries of doubt are contained again and again in the Psalms should say to us that God can handle it. God can handle your anger, your frustration, your questions. In fact, sometimes what faith looks like is actually crying out to God in your frustration from that place of suffering. I would actually say that, my God, why have you forsaken me, is in some ways a cry of faith. Because it says, even in the midst of this pain, you are still my God. Even though I can't understand, I haven't fully given up on you. I will still come to you. I'll still speak to you. But God, I need you to listen and I need you to act. And I would say this to all of us. God would way rather us to come to him as we are, with all of our doubts, with our frustrations, because that is so much better than the alternatives, which is to either pretend, to put on a brave or a happy face, or to simply walk away from him and ignore him. Neither of those are helpful for us. Pretending can be so soul-destroying. Putting on a brave face, while externally might make it more comfortable for other people, actually eats away at our insides. And we must not mistake hope for happiness. To grieve with hope does not require us to bottle up our feelings. Psalm 22 says very clearly, bring it all to God. He can handle it. Are you with me? Psalm 22, it does more than just give us permission to cry out to God. It actually gives us a reason to hope. I don't know if you noticed, as Margaret read out the psalm, that dramatic shift in the psalm that seems to just come from nowhere. It starts off in the depths of despair and it ends with this incredible song of praise as the psalmist kind of gathers everyone in Israel, rich and poor, old and young, to join him in praising God and celebrating his faithfulness. So we need to ask ourselves, why and how does this change happen? What changed in his life? Was he rescued? Was he vindicated? Was he healed? Were his prayers answered in some way? And the incredible thing about this psalm is, again, that we just don't know what happened. We're given no indication that his circumstances have changed or that his prayers have been answered. What we do have, however, is this little passage from verse 22. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. What's happened? God has listened. God has heard him. God's turned his face towards him. Has anything changed? We don't know, but the fact that God listens to the cries of the suffering and the afflicted, that he turns his face towards us in our pain, that God hears us, fills him with renewed confidence and renewed hope. Whatever we are going through, whatever the cries of our hearts might be today, we have this assurance that God listens to us. God hears our cries. He has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He's not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. I read that and I think, great, that's awesome, but what evidence do I have that God has in fact listened to me? What evidence do I have that he does indeed hear me? That he does in fact care for me? With that in mind, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 15. I'm just going to read out this scene of the death of Jesus. I want you to listen for the echoes of Psalm 22 in these words. Mark 15. From verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail the King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, just as the psalmist had written centuries before, Jesus was also the object of ridicule and mockery. Those who passed him hurled insults. The guards pretended to worship him. The criminal beside him did the same. You know, just as the psalmist wrote about his clothes being seized by his enemies, in the same way, the soldiers at the foot of the cross, they cast lots to see what they could take home. Just as the psalmist could say, kind of metaphorically, "They have pierced my hands and my feet," so Jesus experiences real nails driven through his hands and feet. In fact, it seems that the whole account of the crucifixion of Jesus is worded in a way that deliberately recalls the lines of this ancient suffering poet. That's not because Mark's making it up. In fact, there's nothing unusual about soldiers gambling for the clothes of their kind of vanquished enemies. But it's as though Mark realizes, as he watches this scene unfold, the unmistakable parallels between this ancient poem that the Jews had been singing for hundreds of years and the death of his Savior, Jesus. And as if the connections weren't obvious enough, Jesus' very last words make it absolutely certain. In those final moments, as he's suffocating on the cross, Jesus musters the strength to cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Strange words from the mouth of God. But I don't think this is a cry of sudden self-doubt from Jesus. He's not suddenly doubting his purpose or his mission or his divinity. This is a deliberate and painful identification with the suffering one of Psalm 22. It's Jesus identifying with every person who has and who will cry out, "Why?" to God. Here is the amazing hope that Christianity offers to those who suffer. At the cross, God intentionally enters into our pain. God enters into our suffering. God himself bears the wounds and the scars of suffering. You know, we may not know why things happen the way they do. We may not understand how God is at work in our suffering. But here is what the wonderful story of the cross tells us. Whilst we might not be able to understand why, can always trust God's motives. We know that He listens. We know that He hears us. And we know that He has done something about it. The God who is sovereign and in control of all things is also the God who willingly suffers for His people. So whatever we might say to Him in our moments of doubt and anger and frustration and pain, we cannot say that He doesn't know, that He doesn't understand. Because God has wounds. God knows. And I want to read you just a short part of a poem by Edward Shalito. It was written in the aftermath of World War I. And it's called Jesus of the Scars. And one of the stanzas says this: "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but you alone." God's wounds speak profoundly to our suffering. But it's more than just an identification with our suffering. It's actually God's final answer to suffering. As Isaiah 53 says, you know, prophetically about Jesus, "The punishment that brought us peace was on Him. By His wounds we are healed." Because you see, Jesus' death and ultimately His resurrection, they secure our hope. They secure our future. We can have confidence that no matter what suffering we experience in this life, we will one day be a part of that new creation in which death and mourning and crying and pain will be no more, where God will wipe away every tear. And Jesus' death and resurrection make that hope real for us. 2018 ended with real tragedy for our church as we gathered on Christmas Eve to say goodbye to Mark. But what I realized was that after a year of tragedies, after a year of funerals, I couldn't help but notice that there was a tangible difference as we gathered to say farewell to Mark. There was a difference among our church community, amongst his family, in his home. You know, it was still just as tragic, just as painful, just as sad. There were still the questions of why and how could this have happened, but the difference, and you could feel it, was hope. Hope that infiltrates our grief. Hope that speaks to our souls in the midst of our pain and says, "This is not the end." And that is a hope that only comes through Jesus and through the wonder of the cross. Let's pray together.